translation. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and the part I'm reading is verses 14 through 25. Now the body is not made up of one part, but many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, it would not be for that reason cease to be part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has arranged the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. And the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And the parts that we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor. And the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty. While our presentable parts need no special treatment, but God has combined the members of the body and has given greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that that its parts should have equal concern for each other.
Trying to start a trend tonight. I had a nice navy blue sport coat hanging on the doorknob, but I left it hanging on the doorknob. So we'll do the best we can without a jacket on. we sure will. Appreciate your presence here this evening. I appreciate that reading, Woody. You know, God wants us to have an abundant life. God wants us to be successful, and he wants us to prosper. He wants us to be successful, and he wants us to prosper not only in this life, but also in the life which is to come. Jesus said in John chapter 10 and verse 10, he said, I came that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. But the only way that we can have an abundant life is in Christ. The thesis of this lesson tonight is to make us more aware that Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, was and is the Son of God who came here in the flesh. There are four Gospels written in the New Testament. Each one of these reveal the life of Christ. Why are there four? You ever think much about that? Well, for one reason, it complies with the rule of evidence that you need two or three witnesses. In Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 6, Moses wrote there that at the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses shall a man be put to death. And in the New Testament, the writer of the Hebrew letter wrote in chapter 10 and verse 28, much the same, to put one to death that disagree with Moses' law, you had to have two or three witnesses. Well, there's another reason, too. There's particular aspects of our Lord's life that are revealed in each one of these four books that are different. There were four very different personalities, four men that came from very different backgrounds that wrote these Gospels. John, of course, was a fisherman. He was the son of Zebedee, the brother of James. He was a fisherman. Matthew, you know, was a tax collector. Jesus was walking by the tax collector's office when he called Matthew to come and commissioned him to be an apostle for him. Of course, Luke was a physician. And Mark, we really don't know. He was a young man when Christ was in his public ministry. We don't know that John Mark, we don't know that he ever heard the Lord speak or ever traveled with him or anything like that. We do know that he was a nephew of Barnabas and that he traveled with Paul on that first missionary journey, in which he turned and went back home a little ways into the journey. So we have four men with very different viewpoints, and we know that if you want to know all you can know about the details of the life of Christ, that you must read all four of these Gospels, because there are just things revealed in each one that may not be revealed in some of the others. Matthew, they wrote for different reasons. Matthew wrote to show that Jesus the Christ was the son of David, and therefore he was a king. Mark wrote to emphasize that Jesus was God's suffering servant. Luke wrote to show that Jesus was a real person of history, that he was the Son of God that came here in human flesh, and he was a real person of history that walked and labored on this planet for the good of all mankind. John wrote to give us evidence, to bring us testimony, that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that's what I want to key in on tonight, is John, the bases of belief. And he wants to give us a basis of belief. He uses words in this book like testimony. He uses words like evidence. He uses phraseology such as bearest witness, hath borne witness, and things of that nature, almost legal terms, like he's in a court of law and he's trying to make a case for Jesus Christ to be believed as the Son of God. And I want to look at the evidence from a purely intellectual and logical and legal standpoint tonight. The evidence that John puts forth for this. This is a Bible study, I would think, as we look at these things this evening. And the first thing you have to think about is, what are the rules of how the evidence is weighed, and the person by which it's weighed? And first of all, it is the strength or weakness of the evidence that's presented to support the fact. What is the fact? The fact is that Jesus the Christ is the Son of God, was and is the Son of God. Some of the rules of evidence are also, well, the way that the evidence is weighed is the clarity with which the evidence is presented. Is it presented in a clear manner, in plain English, we might say, so that we can understand what's being said? And then there is also the mental ability of the hearer to evaluate the information that's being presented. And next is the honesty of the person that's weighing the evidence. And then, of course, lastly, there is always the power of preconceived judgments. And many times there are those evident in a court of law these days, and many times there is a mistrial because one of the jurors maybe came to court with a preconceived idea of the guilt or innocence of the defendant, and it can hang the jury and be reason for a mistrial. So that's something that always has to be taken into consideration. So then what about the testimony of John in his gospel? He presented the evidence at the crucifixion of our Lord. He's speaking in the third person, as John always did, which is kind of interesting and kind of different from the other gospel writers. He uses words like he and him in the third person pronoun when he's talking about himself, rather than using the pronoun I or the pronoun me, or something of that nature. And so he said in John chapter 19 and verse 35, and he who has, talking about himself, and he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling truth so that you may believe. And then in chapter 21 and verse 24, he says, "This is the disciple who testifies of these things and who wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true." Well, why would a witness give false testimony? Well, there are several reasons that a witness might. One would be just for the reason of ignorance. They just didn't know, just had it wrong. Maybe got secondhand information from someone and they were just plain incorrect. They had it wrong. Another reason that a witness might give incorrect testimony would be out of fear. Maybe someone was going to do harm to them if they told the truth. And we know that that has happened so many times before. Thirdly, might be greed. Have something to gain by lying on the witness stand or lying in their evidence or testimony. Maybe monetary, maybe something else. And then fourthly, someone might be just mean-spirited and just want to do someone else harm. So there are several reasons why one might. But before we continue, I want us to see, can we discredit John's testimony by any of these three things that I just mentioned? And the first of all is ignorance. Can we discredit John's testimony on the basis of ignorance? He just didn't know. Well, let's look what he writes in his book of 1 John, chapter 1, and verse 1 and 2. He says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life." Word there in the New King James Version is capitalized. The Greek word is logos. This is Christ. He is the word of God, the word of life here. "The life was manifested." In other words, it came to be in the flesh. "And we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us." Now, what kind of testimony does that sound like? We have seen. Our hands have handled. We have felt. We have heard. We have smelled. We have done all of these things. It sounds to me like he's giving eyewitness testimony to the fact of the nature of the Son of God when he came here in the flesh. Well, what about fear? Well, if John was in fear for some bodily harm coming to him, if he told the truth, then he would have probably gave his testimony quite the opposite of what he did. So he was under no threat of fear, or he had no fear about it. What about greed? Well, what would he have to gain? John never asked for anything. As far as we know, he never received anything. Testimony, witnessing, and belief. These are the two key ideas in John's book. Well, let's look as he presents the testimony of John the Baptist to see how this stacks up in John chapter 1, and verse 6 and following. Six times in the scripture, John the Baptist said that he came to bear witness. He came to bear witness, or he said bore witness. John the Baptist was important to the whole scheme of things. He was prophesied in the Old Testament. God spoke through the major prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3, and he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." So he was a major part of everything that went on there. And he had nothing to gain. He asked for nothing in return. He lived on locust and wild honey and wore camel hides for clothes. As far as we know, he didn't even live in the city, but yet he stayed out near the Jordan River. That's where he came baptizing there. So we have nothing against the testimony that John the Baptist gives regarding the Son of God, regarding our Lord. So his testimony was credible. And look at the nature of his testimony. The Jews sent the priests, they sent Levites out to where he was baptizing for unto repentance, out where he was baptizing to check him out, to see who he said he was. And he was quite honest there. He said, I'm not the Christ. He's coming later. He wanted to direct every bit of attention to Jesus and keep none for himself. In John chapter 1 and verse 20, it says, he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. He told them that when they came out there. He identified Jesus as the Lamb of God. In John chapter 1 and verse 29, it says, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And in verse 35 and 36 of chapter 1, again, the next day John stood with two of his disciples and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, behold, the Lamb of God. John the Baptist bore witness that this was the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. In John chapter 1, verse 32 through 34, it says, and John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. So we see that John the Baptist's testimony was also true. It also it also complied with the rules of evidence. It also complied with all of the rules of evidence. It was plain. It's easy to understand that they said, he's the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the earth. He said, I saw the dove descending and sitting upon him. God spoke to me and told me who this was, that he was his only son. And so the evidence is borne out there that Jesus the Christ was and is the Son of Almighty God. Let's look at John's testimony then of Jesus' miracles. In John chapter 2 and verse 11, he writes, this beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. And in chapter 5 and verse 36, Jesus said, but I have a greater witness than John's. For the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. John testified that Jesus had the power to influence many things of which we have no influence over. He testified that he had the power to influence quality through his miracles. At the wedding feast in Cana, when they ran out of wine, Jesus turned the water into wine. We believe that yayin there would mean clear grape juice, but that's an argument for another time. But they said that they usually save the good wine for the last, but here, or have it for the first, but here he has saved it for the last. So he exercises influence over quality. He made a better wine or juice than what they had had before. John also testified that Jesus had power over space. In John chapter 4 and verse 46 through 54, it says that he healed a nobleman's son. He was in Cana. The nobleman who we have no information on what his name was or what he did or anything, other than he was a nobleman. He came from Capernaum to Cana to see Jesus, to ask him to heal his son who was back in Capernaum. Well, you know how that story goes. He was begging Jesus, come to my house and please heal my son before he dies. And Jesus said, go your way, your son lives. And as he was heading back toward Capernaum, some of his servants came and contacted him and said, hey, your son is well. So he didn't even need to be near the boy. He exercised influence. He exercised power over space. He exercised power over time. He healed a man in Jerusalem that had been crippled, infirm, for 38 years by the pool there, by the sheep's gate. And in John chapter 2, or John chapter 5, in verse 2 through 9, he obviously couldn't walk. We don't have a lot of information about exactly what was wrong with him, but he was told to take up his bed and walk. Jesus exercised power over quantity when he fed the 5,000 people. And we've speculated a lot as exactly how that took place. We don't know. I just suspect that after Jesus offered thanks and prayed for the 5 loaves and 2 fishes, that every time they went back to the container for more fish, there was more fish. When they went back for more bread, there continued to be more bread. But it was an exercise of influence and power over quantity that he could feed 5,000 people all there with such a meager amount to start out with. And he exercised power in his miracles over natural laws, God's immutable laws, such as gravity, such as relativity, and things like that. When he walked on the water, that his apostles attest to, and is attested to in John chapter 6 and verse 16 through 21. It tells about that, about him walking on the water and Peter coming to him on the water, and then him looking away, Peter looking away and beginning to sink. He exercised power over misfortune. He healed a man that had been born blind, never been able to see, was blind all of his life. And in the town or village where this man was, everyone must have known. Everyone must have known that this man had always been blind. And Jesus healed him and solved that misfortune of him. And John also testifies that Jesus exercised power over death in the raising of Lazarus from the dead. A man who had been dead for 4 days and in the tomb. And Jesus ordered him to come forth, and he did. So he exercised power over that. What kind of testimony was this? It was eyewitness testimony. John, the brother of James, was almost always with Jesus. There were 3 names of the apostles: Peter, James, and John. These were 3 of the apostles that were almost always with him. He even took them with him to the Mount of Transfiguration. That was the 3 apostles that was there with him. So John saw virtually all of his miracles. He saw them being done. So he gave eyewitness testimony of these things. What about the testimony that Jesus himself gives throughout the book of John? He said in John 6:35, he said, I am the bread of life. He said, I am more critical to you than your daily food. In other words, you can eat your food every day and be assured that you'll live for another day. But if you partake of the food that I have to offer, you'll live for eternity. You'll always live. He said in John 8:12, I'm the light of the world. He said, he who follows me shall never walk in darkness, but have the light of life. He's talking about things here that are critical to human existence. Light, food, things of this nature. He says, I am, he says, I am the I am of eternity. In John chapter 8 and verse 58, back to Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14, God said, before Abraham was, I am. For someone that was eternal, always been, always will be. You would never use the term I was. It would always be I am. I always am. Not that I was or I will be. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd of the sheep in John chapter 10 and verse 11. He said the good shepherd would give his life for his sheep. He said, if you stray away, I will come and I will find you and I will bring you back if you will let me. That's what he says to us today. If we stray away from him, he will come and find us. And if we'll let him, he'll bring us back into the fold of safety again. He said, I'll never let you go astray if you'll just lean on me. He said, I am the resurrection. In John chapter 11 and verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. In John chapter 14 and verse 6, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And in John 15, he said, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser, the husbandman. Let's look at an analysis of John's thesis here. It is a selective record, for sure. He said in John 20, verse or 21, verse 25, he said that there were many other signs that were done in the presence of the apostles. It was a selective record. There were many other signs, but he contained these. He used these in his writing so that you might believe. So that you might believe. But he didn't put them all. He said it was an attested record. They were eyewitness accounts. He said there were many other signs and wonders done in the presence of the apostles. But he included only these. And it's an apologetic record. He says there were many other signs and wonders done in the presence of the apostles, but these were written that you might believe, that you might have life. So it was an effective record that he gave. He even said that if everything had been written that our Lord said and did while he was on earth, he said, I suppose that the world could not contain the books if it was all written down. So it was a selective record. He selected the miracles and signs and wonders and events that he was going to include in that record to give us all that we needed to know. Life, abundant life for those who believe in him, and the eyewitness account that we have of our Lord as being the Son of Almighty God and eternal. John 14, verse 1 through 3, where Jesus said, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go and prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again, receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So let's just look at the possibilities about Jesus then. What does the evidence support? And what do some men allege today? First, that he never lived. That he was a mythical character invented by the apostles. They just got together and just made it up. That's a possibility. Second, he lived but was only a good person, a great teacher, really wanted to do good for all. Third, he deceived himself into saying that he was the Messiah, told himself enough that he believed it. And fourth, he was a cunning imposter, a charismatic that could influence those around to follow him. Or fifth, he was and is the Son of Almighty God. J. just as he said he was and is. Think back of the evidence that we've said that John presented to us. Think back in the way that it was presented in plain English, so to speak, so that we can see it. Think back to what John said in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 1 about his eyewitness testimony of the Lord, that we have seen him, our hands have handled him, we know him, we've touched him, we've been with him, we saw him die, we saw him risen again, and all of those things. No, all of the evidence lends itself to show that he was and he is the Son of Almighty God. And I think John helps us as much as anything in the New Testament to believe in Jesus, to believe in his lordship, to believe in his kingship more than most anything that we can think about or study. If there's anyone here among us tonight who has need of the Lord's invitation, maybe you've thought of something recently that's been weighing on your mind as something you need to unburden yourself of. Brother Rick has announced a song that we're going to sing for invitation, but not only is it an invitation song, but it's a song of encouragement. It's a song of admonishment as well. If there's anyone here that has any need of the Lord's invitation, won't you come now as we stand together and sing?